Welcome to the podcast of Imago Dei Community, where we are convicted to help bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Good morning. Grateful that you're here and can celebrate. My name is Luke Hendricks, one of the pastors here on staff, and we have done this annually since the existence of Imago Dei to celebrate baptism with a big party. So we're grateful this time of the year. It's always the last weekend in July, and grateful that you're here, and hopefully you'll partake of that. We stay in our series this morning in the book of James, which we've entitled Practicing Faith. Legitimately, what does it look like for the followers of Jesus to enter into the practice of faith? And as we have been journeying through the book, we've looked at enduring faith and working faith and spoken faith. And last week, Eric doing a great job with wise faith. All of this under the guise that we're practicing faith, or what does it look like to do that? Today, we'll take a look at humble faith. Humble faith. And from my vantage point, it perhaps is the starting point for all of those descriptors of faith. Just so that we're clear, faith really is defined as believing in something that you can't see. So it actually takes volition, a step forward, a saying, yes, I'm going to believe. I'm going to believe in God's word before I can see it. I'm going to believe in what he has said by way of promise or warning or exhortation before I would know it personally through experience. It is actually stepping towards God without being able to see him. Now, in the book that we have before us in James, there's scholars will take a look at it and say, James was not a very good writer. That the book itself is kind of choppy and hesitant in some places and very forceful in others. And so almost everybody would agree that James is a consummate preacher. And this is probably a transcribed sermon more than it's a book or a letter that he sat down to write. And as we look at it that way, it kind of comes to life in a very different fashion. James is passionate and he is encouraging and employing and really crying out to us in various places to emotionally engage with the deep truths that he sets forward. So he is clear in terms of understanding new birth. New birth is us as human beings coming to a humble understanding of who we are, that we are people in need of someone cleansing us from our wrongdoing and our sin in our life. That left to our own, no intervention on God's part, we go off the rails pretty quickly. And we try to work it out in our lives, and it ends many times in chaos, certainly in dissatisfaction. And so James understands that new birth is that opportunity to stand before God and declare yourself a sinner in definite need of a Savior. If you could work it out on your own, then you don't need a Savior. But James is clear in understanding that this need for a Savior is our only hope. However, this idea that once we have stepped into new birth, he also understands that it doesn't solve the conflict of an old nature and a new nature. We'll talk a little bit more about that as this sermon goes forward. The fact is that new birth really brings us into the arena where the old and the new nature are in a pitched battle. Now, what I find fascinating is the tension is great. I understand, as someone who has received Christ, as putting my faith in his atoning work on the cross, I understand and can see what's right and what's wrong. God has certainly given me the ability to do that now as one who follows Jesus. And the tension is great because I'm constantly in battle with those things, right and wrong, good and evil. If you didn't know Jesus, you wouldn't have that tension. So if you have that tension this morning, rest assured that you have faith in Christ. if something is upsetting to you that way, that you know in your own life there is a conflict between what you really want to do and what you do. That's how Paul frames it in Romans 7. That I really want to do this good thing and I find myself doing this other thing. And he sees the conflict and gets to the end and said, there's no hope save for Jesus to rescue me from this body of death. Very paraphrased. James understands that growth, any kind of spiritual growth, is a struggle, a prolonged struggle, a fighting against all of the odds. Because, as has already been stated in the book of James, there is a whole world system set up against God. That's really how I would like to position this morning. James has stated that. If you turn in your Bible to James chapter 4, we'll take a look at the verses this morning that we'll spend time with. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, if I could just read them to you. Verse 6, but he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. In the earlier part of the chapter, James describes the tension really well. Eric spoke to it last week to some degree, too, that the whole world system is set up in opposition to God. Now, that doesn't mean that it's necessarily as blatant as you might think. It just is this simple. We can solve our own issues. It just takes more of some things that we have. It just takes more peace and more justice and more education and more equity, and our problems will be solved. Unfortunately, that world system pays no attention to God nor to man and inherently who he is. Man, in and of himself without God, doesn't have the ability to solve the world's problems. And James is saying you can't hook yourself to the world system and expect to live in peace or expect that the problems get solved. We're to unhook from that. And we are to step out in faith towards God. It's pretty dark in that first part of James chapter 4. It exposes our hearts as wanting to kill and covet and just kind of organize our life on our own. And I think he gets exasperated to the point where he now needs to give some relief. And so you find that in verse 6. It's the first statement, 6, that bookends with 10 at the end of this passage that really calls our attention to this idea of humility. But he gives us more grace. Grace for what? Well, he goes on to say that God opposes the proud. C.S. Lewis had some comments on pride that I find accurate and pithy. Pride is the anti-God state, really, that Lewis would declare, a great Christian writer of a century past. The position in which the ego and the self is directly opposed to God. In fact, here's a direct quote. Unchastity, anger, drunkenness, and all of that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. An accurate picture of our pride, of our independence. Lewis would go on to define humility as well, and he said it in this pithy statement. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather thinking of yourself less. Does that make sense? Sometimes we'll look at the antithesis of pride and think that it's this idea of humility to make nothing of yourself, to become low. And at its core, that's what the root word of the meaning is. Truly. But what Lewis is saying here is it's not that you are worthless, That's not the point. Our church is named Imago Dei Community. You, the image of God. That's not worthless. No, that's very precious in the eyes of God. All of his creation is. He's the one that instills that worth. But humility is really the idea that I am going to think less about myself and more thoughts towards God and others. That's the position of faith. No position of faith would mean I just take matters into my own hands. It's every man for himself. I got to take care of these issues. And God's saying, actually, this humble faith, this starting point for faith is for you to give up on your own solutions and step towards him. So the passage begins and ends with a call to humility. It starts with a warning. God opposes the proud, but it leads to a promise. He shows favor to the humble. And in verse 10, it really is a promise, a command that ends with a promise. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will exalt you. Verse 6 should bring comfort to us right off the bat. James has been hard-hitting through the whole of this book and this chapter particularly, and then says he gives us more grace. What does that mean? God is tirelessly on the side of his people. To those who would trust him in faith through Christ, he has an immeasurable supply of comfort. He never falters in respect to our needs. He is never less than sufficient for our lives. He always has more grace at hand for us. We can never forfeit our salvation. God holds it securely. So can you keep that in mind as we move forward? This is the engine that drives us and our motivation, if you will. That grace is received through humble faith because God opposes the proud. If you would, flip in your Bible to Luke 18. I want to give you just a picture that Jesus gives us of this opposition to pride and this exalting of humbleness. It's a parable that he gives about a Pharisee and a tax collector. You probably know it well. Let me read it to you. Listen, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Excuse me, I'm in the wrong spot. Verse 9. That's a really good parable too, though. We should someday. Verse 9, this is where we are. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. As you look at the parable, there are a couple of observations to be made, and certainly a sermon in there somewhere. But what we see is a pretty thorough description of what the Pharisee prayed. That's compared to or contrasted to a very short prayer that the tax collector prayed. Now, the Pharisee would be the most religious person in the Jewish culture. They weren't necessarily bad people, but sometimes they got hung up on all the outward appearances of religion. I don't know if that's this guy's case or not, but certainly seemingly implied. He wants to set himself up and say, judge me against everybody else and I come out looking really good. Certainly better than the tax collector. I've devoted my whole life to God. The tax collector, on the other hand, is working for the Roman government. We're assuming he's Jewish. Maybe not. Don't know. But he's in the temple. And this tax collector collects for the Roman government, and basically tax collectors were allowed to collect all the tax they could. They had a certain amount that had to go to the Roman government. They could keep the rest. So they were always thought of as corrupt by everybody and lived their lives accordingly, kind of the pariah of the culture, if you will. We don't see much of his prayer. It's a very simple prayer. Instead, we see this description of his posture. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, and he beat his breast. It's a prayer and a posture compared and contrasted. And God is saying, I oppose the proud, and I will exalt and justify the humble. And these are Jesus's words. So for James, as is the case in a lot of places in Scripture, he is telling us the truth. The Bible always tells us what is true, but oftentimes it tells us how to respond to what is true. And that's really how this gets set up. In verse 6, he declares that there's more grace for us, and God opposes pride and he exalts humility. Now, what does humility look like? And James now starts to describe it. But let's not put the cart before the horse. James isn't saying that you can do this on your own. It starts with grace. Remember that. He gives more grace. But what would it look like? A humble faith being walked out. Well, that's really what we have in verses 7 to 9. We can look at what humility in faith looks like. It's kind of crazy. As we start to look at this, James is assuming that if we understand this never-ending supply of grace, that our response would be obedience in humility. So how does he state it? Verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. Submit. What does humility look like? Well, submit. James goes on to say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're back to the arena. The battle that's in our souls. Submit. What am I being asked to do? Well, there is a sequence. It's not resist the devil first. It's submit to God. And here's the submission. God, I'm a sinner. And I need you. And I need your salvation that only you can provide. Submission is signing on to the God of this universe and what he values. Submission would require you to come to some understanding of this God and what he values. For sure. But if you could begin to understand that, God knows that that submission can be appropriated in any circumstance you face. It doesn't matter what the situation is. You don't have to wait for direct instruction when you're in submission to God, when you know what he's leading towards, his vision, his values, his ethic. You're completely equipped to be able to respond to that circumstance, that situation, in submission to him. That's what James is referring to. What does that look like in my own life? The last couple of weeks have been just terribly interesting for me, for my family. I have an older brother who is 4 years older than I am. There's five of us in the family. All of us are still alive. Growing up, I don't think he enjoyed a great relationship with my father. I think I had maybe a better relationship than he did. And firstborn, you know, there's a lot put on you in terms of expectation. And that was a significant burden to bear. And I don't know that my brother bore it gracefully. I think he did his best as he thought, but many times he would go off the rails. Lots of things that would occur that I'm sure that he regrets. Really significant things that occurred in his life. But he also would come back with something very stellar, an accomplishment that would be great, or somebody would say, wow, that guy's incredible. He was in the service. He went AWOL for 63 days, and they wanted to kick him out. And when he came back, a CO of a commanding officer of a supply warehouse said, I'll take him in, because they just wanted to boot him. And he was in the Marine Corps, and he actually won a meritorious mast for his involvement there. And it's just this opposing personalities, if you will. Just that's the way it is. Well, shortening the story here, he's been in the Portland-Vancouver area for some time. He actually came to my house 3 years ago in a full-on depression, estranged from his wife and his daughter, and in full depression, and really didn't speak to anybody for about 9 months. Came out of that, and that was really cool, and we were liking it and the whole thing, and then just kind of went off the rails and back into the world of drugs and alcohol and all that. For the last 2 years, he's been homeless, choosing to be homeless. Invitations consistently from me to come off the streets, and his saying, nope, this is where I belong. He has a faith. He believes in Jesus. Believes he has a ministry. I have tried to say he doesn't to him. I've said it multiple times. I said, I don't know that that's truly ministry out there. He would say differently. 2 weeks ago, he got in a vicious, violent, head-on collision in a car, which he was a passenger. The end result for him was a broken back in two places and a shattered wrist, both requiring major surgery. Now, I've been non-contact with him since November. He was mad at me, and he just kind of went underground. But I get a call from OHSU the Saturday following that Friday night accident, saying, we have your brother, and this is the situation. The contact number that you give would always be my cell phone and my address. So I've got stacks of mail and all kinds of things that are always at my house. I make it up to OHSU, and it's a difficult situation. And they decide they're going to do surgery. And it's full-on fusion from T9 to L4. Rods and 16 screws. And same thing's going to happen with his right wrist. And going to have to be casted in a surgery for that as well. That happens. He's very strong. It's amazing. He's absolutely abused his body, but he's strong like an ox. And he came through and impressed physical therapy. And they said, actually, we think we can just release you. About a week later, where do you release a homeless person to? He had stated that he thought he'd convalesce at my house. I hadn't offered that necessarily, but he had kind of stated it. They kind of assumed it, the hospital did, and I'm wrestling in my own mind. And you say, well, Luke, that doesn't seem like much of a wrestle. Well, it was. Maybe it reveals me. I just need to tell you that I have believed in Jesus for a long time, and I understand that I'm born again and that God has given me a new nature, and I try and take that new nature from the dark side and move it into the light. And I want to live in the light and walk in the light, and I want to leave what's dark. The unfortunate part about it is that old nature doesn't really stay over here. It comes right up next to that new nature and just goes this way. Does that make sense? And it's just lurking constantly. And every time that I would do something good and act a particular way, I would feel the confidence. I'm walking in the light. But give me just a half a second, and I'll dive to the darkness in a heartbeat. And it drives me crazy. And I identify with Paul when he speaks of that challenge in Romans 7, that it's always there. And so even as I received my brother into the house, and he can't do anything, nothing. Everything has to be done. Bathrooms and food and all those things. I'm sure it's terribly humbling for him. It is particularly humbling for me to wash him, bathe him, and all those things. I would love to tell you that I did it with a heart that was true and right. I know that I struggled hard, and I went to God and said, okay, I'm looking at him. I need to see you. This is you. I do this unto you. Had close friends write encouraging note and say, this is what you do unto the Lord. I don't know that it's transforming me. I'm still doing it, but it just feels dark. About a week into it, God goes, I know what you're waiting for, Luke. You're waiting for him, your brother, to respond in a certain way. You actually, you want to fix him. And that's your pride. Because that's not your job. I never said that to you. Never once said it was yours to fix him. That's my job. You're supposed to love him and trust me. Well, initially, I'm not liking the conversation. And I was thinking to myself, it feels like I've done that my whole life. Can you throw me a bone, God? Anything? No. No, I can't. You need to trust me. You need to crucify that pride. Well, I'd love to tell you it was a watershed moment, but let's just say the spigot got turned on. I could feel it. I could feel God saying, here's what you need to do, and I could step towards it. And so I did, in faith, trusting. And I affirmed his faith, and I affirmed his ministry, and said, at the very least, this isn't sustainable. Can I help you try and sustain this somehow? Of which he was open. Submission is always about the pride, moving away from that and going towards faith, trusting in God, what he has to say. And God says, we start with submission before we resist the devil, because you need to be full of me, God. You need to have me fully in your life. You need to read your Bible and pray. You need to spend some time with me and fill up. Because resistance without me is not going to work. But when you go to resist, then you can stand against the devil. You can resist and there will be no middle ground, no neutrality. But that enemy pressure is ceaseless. That shadow side is always with you. You're constantly under fire from the world system. What does it look like for me not to believe that I'm constantly under fire? Well, I'll tell you what it feels like. It feels like I can take care of the situation. Simple. I can fix the problems and solve what's going on. I don't have any need for God. I can take care of myself. And James is saying, that's not true. And his grace, he has tons of it. You need to lean in. You're not going to fix this by yourself. Even today, we look at this submission into the waters of baptism. Someone declaring that they believe in Jesus and receiving the grace of God's presence in baptism, going under the water into death and coming out in new life. That's what we witness just after this sermon's over. Anybody in here not been baptized? You don't have to raise your hand. Today's a great day. Today is a great day to step forward in humble faith. We'll have people to help walk you through what it is you're going through. We'll even have clothes for you to get wet in. Today is a great day to simply declare in humility that I am God's. He is mine, and I'll follow him. And Jesus would never ask you to do anything that he hasn't already done. And he was baptized. You can follow him today. And there will be people at the doors if you want to talk to somebody about that. But let me be clear. James knows only too well that there's no act of consecration to God, not even baptism, which takes us out of the conflict. The truth is, when we humbly submit to God, it brings us right up to the firing line, right to the battle line. And in fact, it calls attention to the devil. The devil sees that, and he marks us of objects of attack. He sees, it's like painting a big target on your back. That's what actually occurs. So James is very careful to say, submit, resist, and he will flee. Turn to God first and true life. What is truly your deepest desire? Let God meet that deepest desire. And you will be able to resist and he'll have to flee. With that kind of sequence in place, let's look at verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. You see, this humble walk of faith described by James is a deliberately cultivated relationship with God. Come near to God. Now, here's what's crazy. We would like to reverse the order of that. True? God, if you come near to me, then I'm motivated to come near to you. That's how we want to do that. Now, I'm not talking about it from a salvation perspective. I'm talking about our day-to-day life with the conflict. Coming near to God is our faith, humbly being walked out. I submit, I say, God, I need you. And so I look in my Bible to find you. I look at your creation to find you. I try and see you in the faces that I meet every day, humbly walking towards you. And what God says is, if you attempt that, I'll come to you. What does this look like? This looks like that story in Luke of the prodigal son. You know, the one who got his inheritance and left his family's whole farm and ranch and big expanse of family wealth, took his portion and went off and spent it all and ends up in a pigsty with no money and no food. And remembers that even the servants at his father's house get treated better. And he says, I'll return there. I'll return there. My father, he'll certainly take care of me. You remember that? I'll just be like a servant. And he comes towards his father's house, and his father ties up his robes and runs out to meet him. That looks very sentimental. We're moved that a father would run out to meet his son. But here's something you probably don't know. In Jewish culture, what the son had done to his father and his family was worthy of death. So stated in Scripture, that rebellious son deserved to be stoned. If the father waits till he gets to the city gate, adjudication will occur. But instead, the father runs out past the city gate to his son, because you can't stone them both. Can you see that? Come near, and God comes near. That's really what we're saying. Jesus knows this deliberate, cultivated relationship as us walking out our humble faith before him. That is indeed what we need to do. The second half of verse 8 describes this thoroughgoing purification as a way to walk out. But understand that the purification doesn't come before you come near to God and God comes near to you. And it doesn't come before grace. This is all after the fact. James says, come near to God, he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's very simple. Washing your hands is literally the cleaning up of our outer lives. Trust God and step towards what is right. Repent, step away from your sin and move towards what is not sin. Love your brother, Luke. Actively take care of him. You can mess around with the philosophy later in your own mixed up heart. Take him home. Care for him. Take care of him. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does that mean? It means quit being two-faced about God, before God. Walk in integrity. For me, what does that mean? Well, I could certainly wax eloquent about God and my relationship with God and how this is how we're supposed to live. But honestly, I have sons and daughters and granddaughters and grandsons looking at me in this situation. Some would say, wow, you've done this good thing. And I would say, don't look at my heart. I'm not so sure that would look so good at this moment. How do you purify that? Okay, here's how we purify that. All of you parents and grandparents, purifying your heart is not just simply washing your hands and never doing wrong, because that's impossible. But when you do wrong, Here's what everybody needs to see. Here's what your sons and daughters need desperately to see. Here's what your grandkids need desperately to see. This is what your spouse needs to see. Someone who says, I'm wrong and I need Jesus. I confess to you and I need his salvation. That's when this whole Christian thing becomes real. When we're no longer two-faced before God and think we can solve the issue. We can't. It requires Jesus and his blood. So let's just look at the sequence again. It's really key. Grace motivates us to submit. Submission gives us strength to resist. Resistance causes the devil to flee. When we come near to God and come under his holy influence, then and only then are we in a position to have motivation to even think about washing our hands and purifying our hearts. And it's at that point that we start to cultivate a desire to be like our God, to be like Jesus. And just a reminder, it all starts with grace. Grace. It's grace alone that makes it possible for us to obey any of God's commands. Now look at verse 9. 9 says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Isn't that uplifting? James is not letting up. But here's what he wants to say. Repentance is married to grief. Your actual actions and sorrow are married together. We grieve our sin. This is a simple little equation in the world of Christianity. It's something that we would articulate many times right around Lent going into that season. But it's an understanding. Mourn now over our sin and laugh later at God's grace. Or laugh now at your sin and mourn later over his judgment. Those are connected. Jesus said it this way, blessed who are those who are poor in spirit, or blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who understand their standing before God and articulate it through mourning, because God will bring his comfort and his kingdom to you and I, who would humbly walk in faith. Now we come to the final, or the bookend, verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. If verse 6 was a warning, verse 10 is a command with an ironclad promise. Humble yourselves, and he will lift you up. Humble faith. Let me read this to you. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. It is perhaps my favorite story of humble faith. A man in authority understanding that he was under authority and under Jesus's, and humbly submits, and Jesus exalts him. Or perhaps it's Peter's words in Acts chapter 2. Therefore, his first sermon right at the end, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call. This morning, two sacraments practiced by this body of faith: baptism, it's water, the table. It's wine and bread, simple elements, core elements to life here on earth. And God transforms and says, I'll bring my extraordinary grace to both of these things so that you will understand that there is more grace for your life and the conflict that you are currently pitted in. So, if it's your turn to be baptized, then be bold and come. You will join many others and go under the water and allow God to pour his grace out upon you. And then come to this table. For all the rest of us who have been baptized, come to this table. Come and receive the grace and fill your hearts and souls with what God has so amply provided this morning, so that we would be humble in our faith and believe that God has indeed saved us and takes care of us completely. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for this preacher named James, so powerful, passionate, understanding your love for your people, and desperately trying to communicate that truth is responded to in this way, in complete humility. May you give all of us the opportunity to submit to you this morning. If that's through the waters of baptism, then God, we praise you. And if it is through this table, this rehearsal of this grace that Jesus has brought about by his own death and burial and resurrection, then Lord, may it be so. May we come and be filled. And may we live our lives in this humble faith before a world that needs to see you accurately. We pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with himself. If you're interested in hearing other sermons or want more information about the church, please visit our website at www.imagodaycommunity.com. Thanks a lot for listening.